Let's hear the word of God.
Then Jacob was angry, and he rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between both of us. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beast, I did not bring it to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I have served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters and to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones," and they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jegar Shadudath, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. Now the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread, stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Thus far God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. O Lord our God, here we are, your people. We have assembled to worship you. We come now as you have appointed for the preaching of your word. The world deems it foolish. And indeed, if it was only a man, it would all be foolish. But you have appointed it to show forth your great majesty and power, that through the foolishness of preaching, that you would show Christ forth, that you would set him out before us. Lord, exalt your Son in our eyes. May we see him as we learn from the scriptures of old of your mighty doings. Lord, bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, you may remember the quote that I had from the Family Worship Bible Guide. There was a statement that was made concerning one of the chief characters in the story that's before us. At this point in the story of redemption, one of the major players is Laban. Listen again to what we heard last week. Laban is an example of a bully, oppressor, and tyrant. He robs the righteous, envies their prosperity, breaks his promises, alienates his family, worships idols, accuses others falsely, puts on a show of kindness, uses force to take what deceit will not get him, cheats honest employees, constantly changes his words, sees everything he takes as his right, and uses religion to protect his interest. Laban, the adversary in this story, is the present acting character, the seed of the serpent. The great conflict that was set out in Genesis 3:15 continues, as we've seen thus far in this book of God, inspired and given through Moses. That contest between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent ever seeking to destroy the seed of the woman. And God preserving that seed, even as we find it this point in the record in Genesis. The seed of the serpent is that same character we find in the book of Revelation, like a dragon that goes out to seek to swallow up the woman and to destroy her, even the church. At this point, Jacob is the father of that seed. And yet he, like all the other characters thus far that are used of God, is marred by sin. Jacob is a sinner, and he does sin. We have seen that the scripture is honest. It is forthright about the players. These are sinful men. They are jars of clay. And yet what have we seen time and again? The majesty of God, the great power of God to use flawed, sinful characters, players in his great story, that he would receive all the glory. What we've seen is that God is the God who is carrying these people along, his purpose to accomplish. God is keeping then the promise, that covenant promise that he made to Jacob, as well as his father Isaac before him, and his grandfather Abraham before Isaac. God is keeping the covenant of grace. He is keeping and fulfilling that covenant that was made between the Father and the Son in the eternity before time began. God is doing that which he announced in the garden to Adam. He announced at that occasion that that first deceiver, who is known, Christ has pronounced him to be this, the father of lies. What has he said of him? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is what is unfolding. This is what is happening between Laban and Jacob. They are the players in this continuing drama. You made headings. First, as you've heard it, Jacob's defense. Briefly, Laban's greed, that which persists within him. And then the making of a covenant of peace. We begin then first with Jacob's defense. You remember in the previous verses that Laban has gone out in hot pursuit of Jacob, and he's caught up with him, and he's come forth accusing him with very strong words. He's accused him of stealing away secretly, of taking his daughters captive, even with a sword. You see even there the lies and the deceit. He's come out threatening him. He's come with his brethren, both those of his household and neighbors, it would appear. He's come with force and strength. And then finally, he accuses Jacob of stealing his idols. And here, Jacob answers, as we saw last week. He was indeed afraid. That's why he slipped away. He was afraid. He's thinking that Laban might very well come and take his wives and his children and all the livestock, all that he has worked for, that he might take them away by force. But as for the idols, in that answer Jacob gave to him, he has strongly maintained his innocence. And so we hear Moses recount how Laban went throughout the tent, every tent, seeking for his missing idols, but he did not find them. And now, as this passage moves forward, he's come back before Jacob, and Jacob is angry. Jacob is good and angry. He has been falsely accused. He is the oppressed man in this story. And in this we see Jacob is a type of Christ. He is being oppressed as the seed of the woman carried forth by the seed of the serpent. Jacob is oppressed by Laban. He's heard the charges and now gives his defense. The language here, the verbs that are using, this is legal, or some of you will understand the word forensic language. It's the language of a courtroom. And Jacob makes his defense using that. It's strong language. He points out that Laban, in his searching, he's not found anything in Jacob's possession that belongs to Laban. Nothing. He's called even on the witnesses of the brethren that are present, and yet Laban has come away with nothing.
And so Jacob then considers the matter, and he proceeds then in a staccato fashion, in a very rapid progression, to recount what has been done in his life by Laban against him. And Jacob, in verse 37, he calls on the brethren, that is, all the others that are present, between there with Jacob and Laban, everyone else is present. He says, "You judge between the both of us." And then Jacob makes his case. He makes counterclaims against Laban. Jacob wants an answer. Who is the guilty one? Who is at fault in this situation? And then he makes his case at a very rapid succession, as I said, much like the firing of a gun. He says, "Well, I've kept your animals for 20 years. I was faithful. I held my side of the agreement." He went even beyond. "Not one of them's miscarriage." He said, "I haven't even eaten any of them for food. And is not the workman worthy of his hire?" And Jacob says, "I've not eaten any of the rams for food while I was caring for the animals." And he says, "Furthermore, if a wild beast destroyed one of the animals, or if somebody came in the night and there was a mishap," he says, "I've made up the loss. I've borne the burden of that." Now let us pause just for a minute. We know from other documents that have survived from that period in time that that was the uncommon, that someone who hired a shepherd or had a slave as a shepherd to care for his flocks did not require from that one the one that the animals had destroyed. And what Jacob is making the case that Laban has required of him 24/7, 365, to be responsible for everything and to bear all the loss for these 20 years. Jacob, you could sum up his charges against Laban, is that he was a cruel and a harsh taskmaster. And indeed, that is the nature of the evil one. In addition to all this, Jacob says that he was with the animals in the heat of the day, in the cold of the night. Some of you, even some of you children, will have studied how it is in the desert, that during the day it can be blistering hot. And then when night falls, it becomes extremely cold. That's what Jacob's talking about. Not only has he faced all the other challenges and hardships of life in the wilderness place looking for food for the livestock of Laban, but he himself has experienced the harsh changes in the environment, a harsh change that comes day by day, night and day, extremes coming upon those that are with him. And Jacob says that for all this, he was faithful and diligent. He has done his duty. He's done it well. He said, but then on the other hand, he continues, Laban has been very unreasonable. The fact that he required Jacob to make payment for what was stolen. The fact that Laban never gave him any time off. He was expected to be with the animals all the time. And how long has this gone on? 20 years. 20 years this has been the situation. First, by Jacob's agreement, 14 years, 7 for each of Laban's daughters. And then additional 6 years at Laban's insistence he might keep him and continue to prosper under his hand. Not only did Laban deceive Jacob when he came time to marry Rachel, and he was paid with Leah, but then as he worked in the additional 6 years after he had paid the 14 for the daughters, Laban has changed his wages 10 times. To all this, then, Jacob adds in verse 42 what he's come to understand. He says, "Now, you said back, as we find recorded in verse 27, that if I had given you the opportunity, if I hadn't stolen away secretly, then you would have sent me, I may have had, he does make a conditional, I might have sent you away with joy and songs and with timbrel and harp." Jacob sees through the lie. He says, "But no, you would have sent me away empty-handed if it were not for," what does he say? "The God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac." This is used only twice in the scripture. It's Jacob who speaks both times. Later on in verse 53, we see him speak again of God Almighty as the fear of Isaac. And we're reminded something. Jacob is the son of a man who feared God. Again, we've seen a brief record about Isaac and Rebekah. We saw that one of their sinful flaws was that they played favorites with their children. But nonetheless, Isaac was a God-fearing man, and Jacob knew that. He knew of the God of Abraham and Isaac because of his father. He knows it with such a degree that he refers to God Almighty, the covenant faithful Lord, as the fear of my father. That tells us much of what this man learned from his own father. Now, the reference to God as the God of Abraham is one that is common. It will reoccur throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And so it was, Jacob understands what Laban's intent was. And I'm going to use New Testament language about the evil one. Laban's intent was only to kill and to steal and to destroy. And thus we see very plainly he is a representative of the seed of the servant. And Jacob's been aware. He heard Laban's sons talking. He saw Laban's countenance towards him change as Laban's wealth by God's providence was shifting away from Laban into the hand of Jacob. Laban changes towards Jacob. And therefore, he rightly concludes, were not God with me, surely, with a certainty, you would have sent me away as I had come, empty-handed. But the relationship with these two men began when they were both wicked sinners. Jacob came as a deceiver. He came having had an encounter with God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac at Bethel, who by his own mouth made promises to Jacob. And Jacob now has learned and seen the faithfulness of God in this situation. Jacob and Laban have both walked these 20 years. Laban is unchanged. Let us remember that when Abraham's servant came to look for a wife for Isaac, it was in the text then that Laban was a greedy man. And we see it run throughout. Every chapter that has anything to do with Laban demonstrates him to be a man of the world, craving the things of the world, grasping and seeking to hold on to that which will ultimately perish. Jacob was a man like that when he came, although he came empty-handed. But even as God was blessing him and his wealth was growing, Jacob was growing in his fear of God and understanding that his manipulation, his own deception, his own devices would not protect him from this man Laban. And Jacob has come to depend upon the Lord God Almighty. The 20 years that they've had together have been profitable for Jacob. Jacob has grown in grace. And he notes that this God who had made promises to him at Bethel has been faithful. He says, God has seen everything, my affliction, in the labor of my hands. And thus God has rebuked you, verse 42. He rebuked you last night. Because remember when Laban got there, full of hatred, full of destruction, he got there and he acknowledged that on the way, even the night before he arrived, God appeared to him in a dream and said, watch what you say to Jacob, my servant. Say neither good nor bad. And God restrained him. God rebuked him in that dream. Jacob understands that. Laban came with an intention, and with those words of God in the dream, it was a rebuke. Because what God was declaring to Laban was at crossroads. It was in conflict with Laban's intention. God arrested him in the way, and he restrained this evil man from doing harm to the Lord's own servant. Let's remember, Laban was a pagan. He was superstitious. A dream would have been a powerful thing for him. For him to have such a dream would have really shaken him up. And indeed, it did. He speaks of it even to Jacob. It's humble. It's the one time we see perhaps something of a humbling acknowledgement on Laban's part that God rebuked him. But Jacob concludes his indictment then against wicked Laban. He effectively declares that God has already judged in this matter. He began his legal argumentation, we might say his opening statement, his argument before the jury of the people, calling on them to make a judgment, but he ends by saying God has already judged and he has decided for Jacob, his servant. Let's just pause and think about that. Do you see and hear how God has been using adversity in the life of Jacob? We saw what sort of man he was when he came. We've seen the power of our God and His grace. And remember, He's not a man like us. He does not have the 66 books of the Bible. He doesn't have the breadth and the depth of the revelation about the one who is to come, the one in whom he hopes and believes. He doesn't know all the beauties and the majesties and the intricacies of the saving power of God and His grace to redeem us in His Son. But he hopes in this one, and God has worked in him, because it is as true for Jacob as it is for us, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it against that day. God has been steadfast with Jacob, and he is working in his circumstances. He's working in Jacob. God has used all that Jacob has endured to be like the furnace, to burn out the dross of sin from this son whom he loves. Is that not the case for us as well? So often we live in circumstances, do we not? Every day, we all have circumstances of employment, of relationships, of our economic status, of our health, and so many other things. The circumstances that surround us, whether it's the political environment, these things are the heat and the fire that God has appointed, that we would see our hearts, that we might come to understand how it is. What is the fruit that we are bearing? What is the kind of life that are we living? Is it to the glory and the honor of God? Are we depending upon God? Are we by the Spirit bearing fruits of righteousness to the glory of God? Or do we see in the circumstances things that yet need to be transformed by the power of God's grace? When we look at the life of Jacob, let us learn for our own sake. Suffering is an instrument that God uses for good. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, suffered that he might learn obedience. And God then uses suffering. It's his instrument for our good and for his glory. Now remember, our Lord Jesus Christ tells his servants that we are not greater than our master. He suffered to save and to sanctify us. And Jesus even uses suffering now to show us our sin and point us to himself. The world and Satan would have us in suffering to take the easy path. But even our own flesh would rather go that way, right? In the midst of suffering, to choose the easy course, the easier way. But my friends, let us remember our own Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. He was fully human. In his humanity, he was like us in every single respect except that he was without sin. If he got cut, he bled. If it was hot, he sweated. If he did not have food, he got hungry. If he did not sleep, he grew weary. In every way, his humanity was like ours. There was no confusion or blending or mixing of his two natures, the divine with the human. And so his humanity suffered as we did. And remember how it was that after his baptism under the hand of John, that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and that he was there for 40 days and 40 nights without food. He was sorely afflicted. And in that time, as the affliction grew, the hunger, the thirst, God sustaining him certainly, the temptations would have grown. And at the end of the 40 days, at the 40th day, who shows up but the accuser of the brethren? The very serpent himself comes there, not in a garden, but he comes into the wilderness to find the second Adam that God has sent, and there to seek to trip him up. And with each of those temptations, he was saying, take the easy path. Bow down and worship me, and I'll make you king over the nations. It's mine to give. You're hungry? Speak and demonstrate your power. Turn these stones into loaves of bread. You want to have people follow you? Took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself down, because God's promised he'll bear you up. Wow the people, bedazzle them, they'll follow you. But God sent his son into the world to be a suffering servant. The King of glory, the Almighty God of glory, clothed with glory and majesty beyond our comprehending. It was veiled and hidden from the eyes of man by his humanity. And it was his course to suffer. and he suffered for our sake. He withstood the cunning assaults of the evil one, and he withstood because he hoped in God. Jesus, as a man, the scripture teaches us, had faith in the promises of his Father, and he walked out that which was given him to do, keeping the very covenant of grace that was made, that by suffering and even by his death, Jesus would save a people for himself. Jacob suffering in the house of Laban, that situation, even Laban himself became a mirror for Jacob. Jacob suddenly, the deceiver suddenly, was on the receiving end of deception. He was the recipient of the manipulations of another. And he came to see his own sin and what that sin did to others, the harm that it caused to those around him. And he learned to trust God and not his own crafty abilities. Jacob was learning to walk by faith and not by sight. And even so, my brothers and sisters, that's how God is working in our lives. Whatever our circumstances, when they seem to be the most difficult, let us remember to look up. God has ordained those for our good, and we are not forsaken in our suffering. Christ is with us. He has given us the Holy Spirit to walk with us, to lead us and guide us. He is with us, ever present for help in our time of need, that it would be sanctified for our good, and that we would become more Christ-like. Well, secondly, and we just briefly want to touch on this, but we can't miss it. Verse 43 tells us about Laban's greed. All this has happened. He's hotly pursued Jacob. He's made great accusations against Jacob. He's the one who's mistreated and abused Jacob. And Jacob lays it out. All that are there are witnesses of the reality. And Laban has no argument. But Laban also has no sense of guilt or shame. There's not a shred of any evidence of guilt or shame with him. No, in fact, he responds to Jacob with no tact at all. He absolutely believes that everything Jacob has belongs to him. It's astounding. And the greed of his heart drips from his words like a polluted ointment. Look again at verse 43. These daughters are my daughters. These children are my children. And this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine, mine, mine. That is Satan's very mantra. He wanted to be God. He wanted to have the glory of God. He wanted everything for himself. And you see how sin will capture any heart. Carried away with greed. What does Jesus say about that? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Children, what he's talking about, Jesus is saying, if you had the wealth of all the nations, all the wealth of all the ages, the fullness of that, what value would it be? It'd be an innumerable sum. And Jesus says, it's insufficient to secure the salvation of your soul. You would remain dead in your trespasses. God would not be swayed for you to show up with the wealth of the world, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It belongs to him. And yet Satan would deceive us. Jacob is self-deceived. It's interesting, as he's going through his list of what's his, he never mentions the idols. And there's a probability that the idols that he showed up so hot about was only a ruse to come after Jacob so that he'd come get everything else. Because what were the idols' value in comparison to the wealth of what Jacob had left with? You see the seed of the serpent here. Even as Satan slithered into the Garden of Eden, he came to steal Adam's allegiance from God. He came to steal Adam's high standing in all of creation. He came to tear Adam away from worshiping the one true and living God, and cunningly deceived him to believe he could worship himself, that he could be God. And that is the great affliction of sinners ever since, even to this day. My friends, even us that are redeemed by grace must still war against that deception to believe that we can be God, that we can control our circumstances, that we can control others, and we can have the outcomes that we desire. Satan wanted to be God. And even as he went into the wilderness to pursue our blessed Redeemer, to tempt him, the second Adam, he came for his own purpose. He came greedy for glory. He had the bold audacity to suggest to God the Son, bow down and worship me. Stunning. And yet, is there not something of that in every sinner's heart? We would say to others, bow down and worship me. Give me my glory. Give me my due. Every time we seek to have our way and not God's way, that is the case. My friends, the seed of the woman has prevailed because he stayed true to the covenant in the garden as well as in the wilderness. When it was set before him to walk the final path of suffering, what was the Lord's prayer? Not my will. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. After he had agonizedly cried out, let this cup pass from me, if there's any other way, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy be done. And so Jesus has charted the path for us in whatever suffering we may endure. We don't suffer to bring us salvation. Christ has done that for us. But Christ has appointed for us that we should suffer for our further sanctification. And even in our sanctification, we are sanctified because he sanctified himself. And so we are assured of growth in holiness. Well, Jacob is learning in all this that the easy path, that's in quotes, of deceit and manipulation are wrong. He's found himself outmatched by Laban. He has found out that he is not able to save and rescue himself. Jacob has learned to cast himself on the God who saves. And that is what we must do. We must cast ourselves, whatever the matter, whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, whatever the conflict, whatever the stress, indeed, whatever the temptation to sin, we must cast ourselves unto God. We are not sufficient. As the hymn writer says, if it were left to us, our failing would be undoing. And that is the case. And so, meanwhile, Jacob growing, Laban's content to continue in his sin. That's the darkest things in the mix to this. A clear case of guilt has been laid before Laban in the presence of witnesses. And as any sinner will, he clung to his God of self. My, and mine. It is sober. And yet how many people sit under the gospel? They hear of the glory of Christ. They hear of the saving grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they say, no, I choose to go my way, my path, my solution. And in bold confidence, I've heard it from people, and it breaks my heart. They say, no, on the day of judgment, I'm going to barter with God. I'm going to be my own defense attorney. And I'm going to lay out all the good that I've done and all the bad. Yes, I've done that too, but I'm sure the good will prevail and God will accept me. Completely missing that even the best of our deeds are corrupted by sin. Our only hope in life and death is the Lord Jesus Christ. So sad. And here is Laban. He's the one who, and this is all done, he's in the presence of the seed bearer, if you will, Jacob, the one who hopes in God, and he walks away. He turns and walks away, and we hear no more of him, hardened in his sin, to perish in unrighteousness. Let that not be any one of us. Let that not be any one of us. Well, thirdly, we see a covenant of peace. I hope that as you heard this, you had one of those moments like, we've been here before, because indeed we have. Abraham had a moment with Abimelech. Isaac had a moment with another Abimelech, I believe. And in each situation, those men, they were impressed with the wealth of the other, and there was something in them that they wanted that. There was a competition over the goods, the wealth, and the substance. And even with Isaac, we see how Abimelech comes with this commander of war. I believe it was the same with Abraham. Both Abraham and Isaac were under threat by strong men with force of arms. And Abimelech also came, and on the way was restrained by God, even as we've seen here with Laban comes. And so Laban then responds. He hears the case against him, and he sees that his hope is lost, and so he therefore decides, let's make peace. Does he feel some threat because of his own deeds? Perhaps. But Laban wants peace. Why is it? What is his chief thing he's after? Notice verse 44. Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and I. Well, let me just comment. The New King James translates it and creates a conflict, because in the original language, covenant is feminine, and he uses a third person noun or pronoun for that is masculine. And so it would be more accurate to translate it, let us make a covenant between you and I, and let he be a witness, not it be a witness between you and me. And so either case, we're left with the question, what's it? Or the he? Who is he? Well, the most obvious he in this would be God. Some have suggested that the it is the pillar and all that. That's not even in view. Some have suggested, let the covenant be a witness. Well, a covenant is a witness. It is the agreement. There are then witnesses to a covenant that is made, even as when each of you have joined the church or presented your children for baptism, and you have made oaths and vows in the presence of God, and we are witnesses to that. When marriage vows are taken, there are witnesses to the covenant that is made. And so it would be unreasonable in every respect to conclude that the covenant is the witness. But as later on he will speak, the he that I believe Laban has in views would be their gods. And that was very common in those places, that the people would call on their gods to be witnesses when covenants are made. And in this case, for Jacob, he would be the Lord God Almighty, the covenant faithful Lord. For Laban, it's the God of Haran, as he even says later on more clearly. And so he says, let's make this covenant and let he be a witness to the matter. And Jacob agrees, and he immediately asks. Notice it's Jacob then. He goes and he finds a rock and he sets it up as a pillar. And then he calls on all that are present to go and gather stones. So here's this large pillar that is standing. And he says, go and gather large stones and pile them around this pillar and make a heap. And so now there's a twofold witness, the pillar at the center, and then the rocks that each of the witnesses brought and laid there. Some of you will know that if you travel through Scotland, you won't travel far, particularly in the Highlands, before you come upon one of these heaps of rocks. They're called cairns, and they are for this very same purpose. I believe that that they did that because of these biblical examples. They set them up as a witness, a testimony, a monument to remember something that has happened. And it is a wonderful thing to be traveling, particularly with someone who knows their way around, and they will tell you, see that cairn over there? And they will tell you why it is there. Fascinating. I will not take a detour on that, but that is what is happening here. And it is rooted, I believe, in these biblical accounts. And so they gathered the stones, and they took them, and they made a heap. And they ate there on that heap, or more accurately probably translated, near the heap. You can't really eat on a heap of stones. And the Hebrew here would actually suggest that it's actually near that. They ate a meal there in the presence of the pillar that they had made. And so then they both named the place, each with their own language. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, its name shall be called Galeed. Also Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. And the two words they use in their two languages both mean a heap of witness. That's what the two words mean in the language of Laban as well as Jacob. And Mizpah literally means watch, as though this is to set as a watch. And then he says, may indeed the Lord watch. And then he goes on, and Laban declares what he's most concerned about and what he wants in this agreement between him and Jacob. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. And so there you see the agreement with what we were talking about earlier. Let he be a witness. And so Laban puts it plainly, although each with their own God in view. Then Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. Do you get that? You see, even in this solemn situation of making a covenant and swearing an oath between these two men, Laban's character is not changed. Did you see what he says there? This heap and this pillar is a witness that I have placed. Who set up the pillar? Jacob. Who said to the people, gather stones and pile them around the pillar to be a witness? Jacob. See, Laban's still full of himself. He's unchanged, even in spite of everything that's happening. He's so arrogant. He even wants the glory of the idea of the pillar to be his own. How do you make a covenant with such a man unless God is the witness? What Laban asks for are commendables. And I think they're things that Jacob would be happy to do, to treat his wives well. Now, maybe Laban says that because he remembers those early years. You know, was he present with the bickering in the tents about children, no children, who's sleeping with who and all that? Well, certainly in those days, things trickled around and he would have heard something. But even as we've seen, Jacob seems to be at peace with his wives now. But nonetheless, Laban says that if you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, he's got four, although no man is with us, see, God is witness. That's what he's concerned about, that you treat my daughters well. There's one commendable thing, even in Laban. And so it is even with the heathen and the pagan, there can be a concern for family. Praise be to God that there is such a general grace at work amongst the sons of iniquity. And so Laban then says that he expects what he expects of Jacob, that God would be a witness of that. It was common, as I said, in those days when men made covenants that they would call on their gods to be a witness. And remarkably, Laban names a name, but we need to be careful because he says in verse 53, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. Again, in the Hebrew, he calls on two different gods, God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. Nahor stopped and stayed in that place and the people of that place, so they knew something of Jehovah and the covenant faithful Lord. They did not worship him. The God of Nahor is not the God of Abraham. The God of Nahor seems to be, from other records, we understand that this they were polytheistic. They worshipped the multitudes of God. And so the God of Nahor would have been a plethora of gods, even as Laban himself worshipped. So that's what Laban is offered up. But notice at the end of verse 53, how does Jacob respond? Laban says, hey, let's take this oath this way. But Jacob said, he swore by the fear of his father Isaac. My friends, we only make oaths in the name of our God. For there's only the living God of heaven who can be a witness to our oaths. And indeed, he will hold all accountable for every oath that is made and every vow that is taken. He will hold us accountable. As Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 7, you make an oath, you make a vow, do not be late to pay it, because God sees and he finds no pleasure in fools. Keep your vows. It's challenging, is it not? Sobering. We think of the vows that we've taken, whether it be as church members, or parents concerning our children, or as husband, as wife, maybe other ones as officers in the church. Have we kept those vows? Have we kept them faithfully in every respect and always? No. And the God who sees that is also the God of grace, and he has provided for us one who has made a vow. God the Son, who has committed to his Father even to come into the world to suffer, to save sinners. And he has been faithful. Because of his sacrifice, our sinfulness in keeping vows is covered, and the guilt is removed. This pillar, then, that is set up becomes a boundary marker between Israel and the people of Aram, which descend then from Haran. This area will become disputed. You can read of that in 1 Kings 22 and in 2 Kings 9, where this very area is disputed about between these two nations. Once more then, as I've noted, Moses reveals what's in the heart of these two men. Even as Laban suggests that the vows be taken to the God of Abraham, he knows who Jacob is loyal to. My friends, that's how we ought to live in the world. People around us ought to know who we are loyal to. Who is our God? Who do we serve? They should know that we are Christ followers. We should live in such a way. Whatever faults Jacob came with, Laban has come to understand Jacob is a man who fears God. And it's not just from this situation as he invokes the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. Jacob, Laban has come to understand who he is. And he, Jacob, will only swear by the fear of Isaac. Jacob then exercises his God-given right as a patriarch of God's people. And he sets out to build an altar. And he offers sacrifices to the covenant faithful Lord. Jacob is mindful of everything that's come to pass. Even this covenant of peace that is now made with his angry, greedy, pagan father-in-law. God has been at work. Jacob will leave. He will walk away. And Laban and his men will leave with their weapons. And they will return home. And Jacob will be able to go on to face yet another adversary. But he will be able to do these things because God has been faithful. And like his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, Jacob builds an altar. And he makes a sacrifice. He worships the Lord. And then to demonstrate the peace that is between them, he invites all the little brethren to come and to sit down. They have a fellowship meal because they're at peace. Enemies do not sit down and eat together. There really is a peace accord. Men are able to relax and lay down their weapons. They're going to sit down in the reclining position, the sitting position. They're going to be busy with their hands eating because peace has been established. The God of peace has intervened and overruled for Jacob's sake. Jacob departs with his wives. He leaves with his wives by rights. Not only are they the mother of his children, but they are his wives. Yes, he should have but one, but he will be faithful to the ones that he has, because God has ordained that marriage is the leaving of parents and cleaving to your spouse. And so Laban's arguments about his daughters being his daughters, yes, they are in a fact, but they're not his responsibility. They belong to Jacob. And it's Jacob's responsibility to care for them, that they might cleave together. And so God delivers Jacob, the carrier of the seed of the woman, out of the hand of the seed of the serpent. Though, as we shall see, that seed of the serpent will come again. He's not done. He's relentless. He comes for us day by day, even as we are in Christ. But as we conclude, let us understand a couple of things. The reason that evil is restrained in the world and that it cannot prevail over the church is, as we said from the beginning, God is keeping his covenant promise, and God will never fail. Remember how clearly the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And the very gates, that is the power, the authority structures of hell, shall not prevail against it. That is our hope and promise. That is what has carried God's people through some of the darkest hours of history. We love to sing Martin Luther's hymns, and he celebrates that very thing, that God is faithful to his covenant promise, and no matter what men may do to us, we will rely upon the Lord. We will walk by faith. My brothers and sisters, this is just as true today as it was then. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is faithful to his covenant promises? And do you live in light of that? Are you walking by faith in that promise? Do you believe that God is faithful in your lives, your relationships, your circumstance? Do you have relationships that need the grace of God? Do you have sin in your heart that needs to be overcome? Christ did not just save you to take you to heaven. I was listening to a podcast or reading something the last week, and I really appreciated that the speaker was making the point that what affects the church so much today is so many have been sold that Jesus comes to save you from your sins, keep you out of hell, and take you to heaven. Period. Done. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. Jesus saves us then to sanctify us. He comes to make us alive unto God in salvation so that we may grow up in holiness. And indeed, the same power of God that saves us is at work in us, that we should be yielded to the power, that we should grow in holiness. Our covenant faithful God will keep his promises. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And indeed, he will not leave us where we were, even as we've seen in Jacob. The transforming grace of God So then let me ask you another question. Does God's covenant faithfulness shape how you live each day? The ordinary things, the mundane things, the things that are of our life. Does God's covenant faithfulness shape how you handle those circumstances, where you go into the workplace, when you go to the marketplace, as you relate to neighbors, as you relate in your home, husband, wife, parents, children, brothers and sisters? Does God's faithfulness to his covenant shape how you live? God, indeed, came to save us from sin and to bring us to heaven, and he came to work in us, that Christ would be formed in us, that we would grow up in holiness. Well, secondly, as Jacob fled from Laban in fear, it seemed to him as if everything had gone wrong. As we read this account, it's as though Jacob is growing even as it is unfolding. When Laban comes announcing that he's had this dream and that God has rebuked him, for Jacob, that is yet another moment of growth and grace. God has promised, I will be with you. God appeared to Jacob in a dream and told him to go home. And he begins to walk that way in faith. And then here comes Laban. And yet in God's providence, Jacob learns Laban's been rebuked. Laban's been restrained. And Jacob's great faith continues to grow. His confidence continues to grow. God is opening his eyes to see that he is doing exactly what he promised when he was at Bethel on his way to Haran. I will be with you. And he says, and I will keep you. That's that same word from the garden, to guard. I will guard and I will keep you. And Jacob is understanding that. When he hears Laban's declaration, his greedy claims, and he says, but what can I do? Indeed, my friends, what can the world do to us? What did Jesus say to us? Don't fear those who can destroy your body. Fear the God of heaven. Fear the fear of Isaac, who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Look to the God who is faithful. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, walked, as I said earlier in this sermon, as the Son of Man, fully human, with all the weaknesses that we have. And he was tempted in all ways like as we are, and yet surely we understand he was tempted even more extremely. I've referred to the wilderness experience. God says of him through the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who believe. Suffering was essential for our Savior's work of saving us. Is Jacob then a type of Christ? Does he point to our Redeemer? Yes, and yes. With all his flaws, yet as we've seen with other flawed and sinful men, Jacob is a sinner. And yet in his sufferings, he's being chastened for them. He is learning obedience. And in this, he points to God who saves. Jacob's sufferings point forward. Jacob is suffering that he would learn. He came, Jacob came to his own people. When he went to Haran, these were his people. This is his uncle, his mother's own brother. These are cousins and other relatives. He came unto his own, and yet his own received him not. They afflicted him. They oppressed him. And again, I think you know Scripture well enough. You're hearing what the Apostle John wrote. He came unto his own, and they received him not. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. I'm not going to exposit this, but let's just hear this familiar passage once again as we think of it in the context of the suffering of Jacob's life. Isaiah 53, speaking of the suffering servant, Jehovah's servant, Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace, or for our peace, was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. We had turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jacob was being chastened for his own iniquities. Jacob's suffering were not to the end of saving himself or anyone else. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ suffered not for his own sins. He was sinless. He suffered as our Savior for our sin. And in everything in his life, it was accomplished for God's glory and for our salvation. John also writes, as many then as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the suffering servant your Savior? And can you then trust him with your life, that whatever sufferings he appoints for you, they are for your good and for his glory? If so, then, blessed be the name of God. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do marvel and wonder how we can see glorious things in the life of man so flawed. Indeed, so flawed as Jacob was. And yet, Lord, we're encouraged and refreshed by that because we're like Jacob. So many ways we're like Jacob. And yet, you've been pleased to save him. You've been pleased to save us by the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we rejoice with the encouragement and the comfort and the hope that we have in these things as we see our Redeemer. Bless us, Lord, to live in the power of this truth that you are faithful to your covenant and you will proclaim and accomplish all for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.